Okay, so our Bible reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 6, and you can find that on page 557 of the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. So before we read, let's pray. Lord God, thanks that we have the opportunity to gather together as your people and to listen to your word as it's read and explained to us this morning. We pray that you'd help us to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. We pray that you'd help us to receive this message eagerly, Father, and we pray that you'd help us to carefully examine everything that we're taught to see whether it's consistent with the rest of your word. We pray for Paul, as he brings this message to us, that your spirit would be at work through him as he explains it and applies it to us. And we pray that your spirit would be at work in us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Well, it's certainly great to be back amongst you after it feels like a while since I've seen all your beautiful faces out there. Before we get started this morning, though, I'd love to give a quick plug of a book called Show Them Jesus. It might seem rather odd to be plugging a Sunday school teacher's book while all the Sunday school teachers are downstairs, but I think it's a lot more than that. His basic premise is that often in church what we do is we teach people how to be good and how to know the good things and what God requires, but we don't ever actually end up passing on how to love God and have our hearts changed by God. And so what happens as our kids grow up is that they eventually get tired of just doing good things in the pressure of them and they give up and they walk away. And so he goes through the book, and what he's really trying to do is show you how the gospel applies to all aspects of the Bible. So that's why I think it's for much more than just Sunday school teachers, because to be honest, this has actually clarified some of my own understanding about how to apply Bible passages and how to see the gospel come out in different parts of the Bible to tell a complete truth. I actually used an example in here in a sermon last year. So if you read the book, you might figure out which one it was. But just real helpful pieces of advice, especially in a book like Isaiah, which is Old Testament prophecy, it can be a bit hard to work out. How do you make an application out of a passage that's just not pure moralism, like we need to not be proud or we need to love God more. So one of the things he suggests, like for example, out of the Old Testament, have a look, what is God doing in this story? The good news, what is the good news? What does God do the same for us, but only better in Jesus? And then believing that. How does believing this good news change how we live? So what is God doing? What does God do even better for us in Jesus? How does believing that change how we live? And you still get to your application, but you're getting to your application in a gospel-centered way. Really worth a read. It's in the bookshelf. If you're trying to raise your kids, if you're trying to communicate the gospel in any way, it's worth checking out. Before we get to the excellent passage of Isaiah 6, I'd just love to begin with a prayer if you want to open your Bibles to that passage. Father God, you are an almighty and powerful God and a holy God. Things, as Paul's already mentioned this morning, that often we don't really comprehend. As we gather this morning, as we look at you, as you've revealed yourself to Isaiah and to us in your word, help us to have a bigger picture of who you are. Help us to see who we are in response. And may that change our lives, not just this morning, but for the rest of our earthly lives. For your glory we pray. Amen. Okay, so what is God like? If you had three words to describe God, what three words would you use? Very quickly, for the next 30 seconds, turn to the person next to you. What three words would you use to describe God? Go. Okay, very good. Lots of very intelligent people in this room, so no doubt we came up with some good answers. Perhaps loving, sovereign, merciful, powerful. I actually heard one of the omnipresent words floating around out there as well. So imagine now how this God would respond to the situation we see in Isaiah chapter 5 that we heard about in the kids' talk, where he compares Israel to a vineyard. God had chosen Israel by his grace and won them for himself. He'd planted them in the choicest and richest of soils. He cleared it of stones. He delighted in that vineyard. He built a watchtower there so he could live there permanently. And he even put in a wine press in expectation of the fruit that was to follow. Nothing more could be done for this vineyard. God had given it the most perfect of circumstances. But for all of this, as we read in Isaiah 5, it had produced rotten and stinky fruit. God had given them and lavished grace upon them. But it was like grace had never touched their lives. They were a foul crop. So how would we be if we were compared to a vineyard? We've been given pretty favourable conditions ourselves. We live in an excellent country. We have freedom. We have prosperity. We have a godly heritage. We have the peace to be able to worship the true God in security. And then if we look at our own church community, we are the richest of soils. Faithful, godly, biblical instruction since our childhood. Bible teaching multiple times a week. Staff and leadership resources. Programs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Service opportunities. And a focus and a foundation on grace. There's really not more that God could have done for us as well in this beautiful soil that we live in. But if we're honest and we look at the fruit, we have to admit that it's a bit of a mixed bag. Some of it is beautiful and tasty and sweet, and some of it might be a bit sour. As I look at my own life and the investment that God has made in this soil, the water and nourishment that he's given this vine, I have to wonder if this is the fruit that he was expecting. Or if he expected something sweeter and bigger and more plentiful. So what is God going to do with these vines of Israel? Is there a hope for a better crop for them? Or will they continue to produce this stinky fruit and have to be ripped out? How does this God that we've described in these three words respond to the people of Israel and to us in this situation? Before we can answer that, we need to understand who this vine grower is and what he is like. So in our first point today, Isaiah gets a vision of this God, and he is the Holy One. As we pick it up from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord in all his glory, and it's his majesty and his holiness that stands out. In comparison to King Uzziah, who died covered in leprosy and isolated from his people, Isaiah captures a vision of the true king in all his majesty and power. The train of his robe fills the temple. He sees his throne, and he's surrounded by these winged attendants that are constantly calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." This is our God. He's beautiful. He's majestic, he's powerful, and he's holy. So what does holy mean? We speak about holy a fair bit in the church, but we may not understand it probably because it's something that's really foreign to us. In the book of Isaiah and in the Bible generally, holy has two related parts. And the first one describes God's absolute otherness. He is distinct from his creation, exceeding us and going ahead of us in every single way. God has no rivals. No other gods even exist because there is nothing like him. The second aspect is partially related to the first in that it describes his absolute moral purity and ethical perfection. Not only could God not sin himself, but he is so pure that he cannot even be in the presence of sin because that's a corruption to who he is. The language that the Bible uses to describe holy is actually to cut or to set apart. R.C. Sproul observes that this is probably best understood in our language as a cut above. If we think about a piece of clothing or some other item that has superior excellence to anything else that we know of, we describe that as a cut above. God is a cut above us in every way, in his distinctness, in his excellence, and in his absolute moral purity. This, of course, has implications for us as humanity, as Isaiah very quickly discovers. We pick it up at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." At the sound of the voices crying, "Holy, holy, holy," the doorposts and the threshold of the temple start shaking, and the whole temple fills with smoke as the holiness of God shuts Isaiah out of his presence, lest he be destroyed. Isaiah realizes this and he cries out, I am ruined. He's encountered the holy God. Like the brilliance of the sun will ruin your eyes if you stare at it too long. The brilliance of God's holiness threatens to destroy Isaiah because he doesn't have the same purity. He's encountered the God who is perfectly pure, and he's unfit to be in his presence. As we see God for who he really is, we also see ourselves for who we really are. The terror for Isaiah is actually not that God is supremely powerful, although God is. It's that God is so good and so pure that it becomes terrifying to him. It's not that God is some strict school teacher, as many people describe him to be, where he's just stern and waiting for someone to judge and to punish. It's that he's so good that sin cannot be in his presence. It's a corruption of who he is. Like a jeweler who looks at high-quality diamonds of clarity and color and cut and carat all day can easily spot a flawed or fake diamond. What is impure or unclean is magnified in the presence of this holy God. Isaiah's unclean, and he realizes the imperfect nature of himself in comparison as he encounters what is absolutely perfect. He knows the fruit of his vine, and it's rotten and stinky, and he knows it's the same of his nation. It's not just rotten, but it's offensive to this Holy One who sits upon the throne. In the Old Testament, the book that so shaped the thought patterns and the thinking and the language of all of the New Testament writers and Jesus himself, God reveals himself to us as a holy God. Holy is the most common description of God's name, actually more common than all of the other descriptions combined. Think about that. The God who reveals himself to us is first and foremost a holy God. It's distinct from us and totally pure. If we're going to describe God, holy is one of the words we need to use to describe him. He is beautiful, but he's terrifying to impure humanity. So what is the result when this impure humanity meets this holy God? What happens when unclean lips and rotten fruit encounter the Almighty? Well, the result is not what it should be, because there's cleansing instead of ruin, which is our second point today. We pick it up at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The magnificent and holy Lord of the universe, the one who revealed himself to Isaiah, the one whose holiness excluded him from his presence lest he be destroyed, now sends a seraphim to the one that he has chosen to save. The fiery coal comes from the temple altar, and it signifies the place where God chose to be satisfied by the blood of animal sacrifice, as we read in Leviticus 17. That one burning coal signifies to Isaiah the atonement and the satisfaction required by a holy God, and also the forgiveness and cleansing that Isaiah needed, all in that one little coal. And God's action, as it always does, has immediate effects. As that glowing coal touches against Isaiah's lips, the pronouncement is made. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. We serve an incredible God. Isaiah confesses the need he understands. And God addresses not only his unclean lips, but all of his sin. It's atoned for. It is covered by God under his free grace. Isaiah is released by the great judge. And God's temporary measure of cleansing Isaiah in this picture gives us an image of what's to come more completely to Christ as we flick forward to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And then again at verse 26b. But he has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. God didn't take sin lightly. In his holiness, he couldn't take it lightly. In his purity, he couldn't be in the presence of sin. And in his justice, he couldn't just pass it by. If God is consistent, something has to change. Humanity was unclean, and the presence of sin made it impossible for this holy God to be around them. But instead of ruining them, God makes it possible by providing the one unblemished, as in holy sacrifice, at just the right time, so that through Jesus' blood, the just penalty of our sin and our uncleanness and our rotten grapes can be paid for, so that we can be made holy and righteous before our holy and perfect God. Because instead of ruin, there is cleansing. One of the words you probably used to describe God earlier was love. If you surveyed most people in the street, a lot of them would say that God is love. For many in our culture, that basically means that God just wants me to be happy. He wants me to be me. And he loves me as I am without having to change, or perhaps a few little tweaks. But as we look at the holiness of God, we get a far different and more distinct picture of his love. God is terrifyingly good. Sin cannot be in his presence because it is an aberration for who he is. And in comparison to his perfection, our lives are a mess. Like a dirty fly that tries to land on your food gets squashed. Or like rotten grapes get thrown into the bin in disgust. Our sin and our impurity should result in our ruin. If God is consistent, he needs to deal with sin and just destroy it. But the wonder of God's love is that he did deal with sin and remain consistent in doing so. He loved us so much that he took on all the filth and the rottenness of our grapes and absorbed it to himself in the brutality of the cross, so that we didn't have to be separate from him, but so that he could redeem us and set us free. That's love. God is absolutely love. And his love is holy love. We shouldn't be surprised at his severe anger and judgment against sin. Not in the book of Isaiah as we're going to read it, and not in our own lives. What we should be shocked by and stand in awe of is the enormity of the compassion and patience and mercy that he treats the filthy, rotten grapes like us with. And when we understand that awe, we catch a glimpse of his true love. If we're going to describe God, both holy and loving are absolutely necessary. And they completely changed Isaiah's life. Isaiah has had his sins atoned. He's had his restored relationship with God. He can now hear his voice. And he gets sent to a hard-hearted people, which is our third point for today. God asked for someone to send. And Isaiah, having been changed by God's love and mercy, says, "Pick me. Pick me, I'll go." And what he gets is a rather obscure message. We pick it up in verse 8. "So then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" The people of Israel are going to be deaf and blind to the message that Isaiah brings, just like the idols they serve. The repercussions of Isaiah's message, even though he teaches with such great clarity, they're actually going to accuse him of being a kindergarten teacher. The logical result of the repercussions of this is going to be a complete inability to be able to respond. They're going to be hardened. They're not going to turn from their sins. And as a result of God's judgment against those sins, the land is going to be utterly forsaken. You can forgive Isaiah for wondering, "Hang on, what's going on? Why am I doing this message again?" We shouldn't be surprised by the hard-hearted people we come across. Even those planted in the very rich and fertile soil of this community. In my conversations with people, I know that there is many sitting out here today as parents or grandparents, or perhaps even children, that mourn the fact that people have heard the gospel, even in this building, and have walked away hardened. We shouldn't be surprised. It happened to Isaiah and it happened to Jesus if you look at John chapter 12 and Luke chapter 8. It is a tragedy that some people can hear the good news of the gospel and turn away hardened in their sin, while others will be softened and repent and be saved. As Charles Spurgeon observed, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." If we look at the message of Isaiah, we can see that conversion alone is not a faithful indicator of how one's ministry has gone. Not for an individual, not for a church, and not even for us in our own homes. Because the truth is that some people will be softened by the gospel and changed, and others will be hardened in their sins. We are called to faithfully pray and promote God's word, and we can take great comfort in the words of Isaiah himself and know that God's word will achieve what he sends it to do. From Isaiah 55 verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. But even with the hardest of hearts, we're not left without hope. In the midst of Isaiah pronouncing the catastrophic judgment on Israel that's going to result in all of them being wiped out and sent from the land, hope remains, as we see in verse 13. And though a tenth remains in the land, that 90% are gone, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. When all appears lost, God's purposes will be fulfilled. Hope remains for Israel. The stump remains in the ground. There is life in that stump because it's going to shoot. The Messiah is going to come. And there is hope for Israel. There was hope for our loved ones that we mourn for and yearn for because the Messiah has come. He is the only one that can open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and soften hard hearts. You only have to have a quick look at the Gospels to see that that's what his ministry was. They're his specialty. And he continues to soften even the hardest of hearts today. So let's persist in prayer. Let's continue to pray that by his Spirit he will break into even the hardest of hearts so that he would reach down to them and soften their hearts, that they would hear the message and turn and be forgiven and saved to God's eternal glory and to the rejoicing of the angels in heaven. That's what we pray for. It's what we pray for. And at the same time, the hard hearts of the people of Israel should come to us as a warning here this morning. And this is our final point for today. God's holiness shouldn't cause us to take sin lightly. Sin is still vitally important in the lives of believers today. Ignoring the call of the gospel to repent results in severe judgment. If we turn back to Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 3, we see this very clearly. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold on to this original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. There were some in the Hebrew community who professed to be Christians, who claimed to believe, but had wandered away from God in sin, and as a result proved that they never really knew Jesus. We have this warning for ourselves today and for one another, because we're about to read the exact same passages that Isaiah preached that ended up hardening the hearts of Israel 800 years before Jesus came. As we hear that same message, don't harden your heart to it like they did. Don't let it harden your life. If God shows you sin in your life, revealing it to you by the Holy Spirit, repent. Turn away from it once more by the Holy Spirit's power. God's holiness isn't wiped out because there's grace. We are saved and held by God's mercy alone, not by any of our goodness. We don't want to misunderstand that. We're only held by God's mercy alone. Yet at the same time, because we love and adore and worship this God we know is holy and pure, and because we know he has changed us, it is our delight, not a duty, not a chore, but it's our delight to live in a way that is holy and pleasing to him. Hebrews 10:14 sums this up perfectly. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are already perfect because of what Jesus has done for us. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we have peace with God and will forever be with him. Yet at the same time, we are being progressively made holy, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul talks about. Because sin is now a corruption to those of us who are in Christ. It's not who we are anymore. To quote Spurgeon once more, "I believe that the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness that remains in him." That's my prayer for my life. And it's my prayer for your life too. That as we come to understand the love and the grace of Christ, we see ourselves more truly as we really are and mourn more deeply the lack of holiness we see in our lives, turning us once more to God in repentance, throwing ourselves once more at the feet of Christ and his mercy, receiving even deeper than before the assurance of his love and the assurance of his grace. Encourage you again, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin as we work through the book of Isaiah, repent. Don't harden your heart to what God is doing. Repent and be cleansed of your sin. And as you do, that'll be God persevering your faith. It'll be God cleansing you and making you holy so that you can be presented pure and holy before him on the day of Jesus Christ, blameless in the sight of our holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. To people like Isaiah and people like us, his purity is as confronting as it is beautiful. It is amazing and it's awe-inspiring and it drives us to worship as we're captivated by the beauty of a pure and holy God. But it's also confronting as we see who we really are in comparison with that purity. Praise be to God that he is holy and that he is loving. Thank God that there is mercy for those who repent. In his holy love, he reached out to us in Christ, paying the price that our rotten grapes deserved, cleansing us and washing us and calling him to be our own and assuring us that we are free of that. May it be that we live lives fully assured of the love and grace of Christ, that we progressively see our unholiness and turn from our sin and find cleansing and renewal and greater acceptance than we have before. May it be that we also fall on our knees and pray for those who have heard the gospel and turned away hardened, begging that Jesus would do the same work in their lives that he did in ours, softening their hearts so that they may hear, that they may repent, and that they may join us in the song of the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Amen.